It's good to be with you guys today. See all your bright, shining faces. I've been doing some meditating, studying in the book of Galatians. If you want to turn your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you just break your word to us as bread, Lord, and you would just set your mind upon us and reveal yourself in your word. Without your presence, it's just words, but when you meet us in your word, it is life, God. So we just want to sit with you and hear things in your heart. Jesus. Book of Galatians, Paul wrote this because he had planted these churches with Barnabas on his first apostolic journey. Four cities of the Galatians, Galatian province. It took him about 2 years. It was his first apostolic journey. And they preached the gospel, people got saved, they planted churches, then they turned around and came back through those same four cities and laid hands on men for eldership, and then came back to their home church in Antioch of Syria. But men had come in amongst these Galatian believers, mostly Gentile folks, and began to teach that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. And they began to buy into it, began to believe it. Paul says, I'm just amazed you're turning so quickly away from him who called you for a different gospel. People are distorting, he says, people are distorting the gospel of Christ. It was persuasive because these folks teaching this had the Bible. And the Bible in those days, Genesis through Malachi, talked about you needed to keep the law and eat kosher and keep the feast days and go to the temple and offer sacrifices. Now it's like, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you still got to do what all this stuff says. And what they were not teaching was that Jesus had come and fulfilled the whole law. As a matter of fact, the law and the prophets, it was all about him. And when he came and walked it all out perfectly and then took the sins of the world into himself, died and rose again, and then gave us his righteousness so that he has become the righteousness of God to us. Our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption is a person who has given himself to us. And men were taking that away and taking their focus back on laws and rules and days and foods. And one of the things that they were doing, and I have to read between the lines a little bit, but it seems like these guys were exalting Peter. Because Paul gets into Peter's name again and again in the first two chapters. I think they were name droppers, these false teachers. I think they came from the Jerusalem sphere where Peter was an apostle, and I think they just dropped his name, you know, and we know Peter. You know, Peter was actually discipled by the Lord Jesus when he was here in the flesh. You know, who's Paul? Where's he from? Tarsus. What's Tarsus? What can come out of Tarsus? I think he's just a man pleaser, a guy who pleases people. He says you don't have to do this and this. And the Bible says you have to do all these things, but you don't have to do this. Just believe in Jesus. He's obviously a man pleaser. And they undercut Paul, and it seems like they were elevating Peter in an unhealthy way. Not that Peter had sent these guys to teach this stuff. I think they were dropping his name. And so Paul gets into this thing and he says, I want you to know, I'm not a man pleaser. And my gospel is not from men. My apostleship is not from men. God called me. God sent me. He says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, I'm an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ. And his apostleship. And there could be this idea that if you were discipled by Jesus when he was on earth, that would be greater than if you were discipled by Jesus from heaven. And the book of Galatians was written to obliterate that kind of thinking. That Paul says, my gospel, I got it. I didn't get it through people. I didn't get it sitting at the feet of teachers. He says, I got it, and this is in verse 12. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he said that, what he was saying is my gospel is on a peer level with Peter's. If you remember, everybody knew the story about Peter, how Jesus had said, so who do men say that I am? Well, Lord, you don't want to know. Actually, I do want to know. Well, some say this or that. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, ooh, I got this. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not show you that. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And I say, Peter, it's on this rock I'm going to build my church. The church is built on the fact that God has revealed Jesus in the heart of people in this room, everybody in this room. If you know God, if you're a Christian, it's because God has revealed Jesus in your heart. That's what he's building his church on. And all across this region, there are people where God has revealed Jesus to these folks, and they gather under various, you know, headings, Baptist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and so forth. But is that true? We all right? It's okay to nod every once in a while. I'm a little insecure. I need an amen every once in a while. So Paul, so when he says, I got my gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's saying what Peter had happened with him, that's happened with me. My gospel came from the same source, and what I'm preaching is not second tier to the brothers who were discipled by the Lord when he was here in the flesh. So Paul says, starting in, I don't want to read the verses. I want to kind of, I'm trying to just do a little runway here to where I want to go. But when God was pleased to reveal his son in me, verse 16, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go and find people to teach him what was going on. God unveiled Christ to him, and he sat at the feet of the Lord, and God opened up. I mean, he knew the scriptures. I mean, Paul had been raised as a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures, but he didn't understand them till he met Jesus. And suddenly it all started coming together. And the Lord began to teach and show him. And Paul says, I didn't immediately check out with other folks about this stuff. But then, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. That's why he went. I wanted to meet this guy. Peter was a well-known apostle. He's a powerful man. God had used him to heal the sick and raise the dead. Paul says, I want to meet this guy. And he went up to meet Peter. And it says he hung out with him for a couple of weeks. So he probably moved in, crashed on Peter's couch, got to check out his wife's cooking, and built a bit of a relationship over a couple of weeks. He meets Peter. So notice how Peter's name just keeps showing up in this section of Scripture. We'll see that again. So that brings us up to chapter 2. So he... verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. The first time I went up to meet Peter, now I went up again with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. The reason he went up, if you study Acts 15, these folks that had been afflicting the Galatians, they had come to his church up in Antioch in Syria, and they began to teach the brethren in Paul's home church that the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Acts 15 tells us how Paul had great debate with these guys, and then was determined they needed to go to Jerusalem and work through this stuff, because this teaching was coming out of Jerusalem. And that's what he's referring to in chapter 2 here. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus. Now, Titus was a Greek, he was a Gentile, and he was living proof of the gospel Paul had been teaching amongst the Gentiles. Here was a young guy, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. His life had been turned totally around, and he was an expression of the grace of God that had been imparted through Paul's gospel. And so he takes Titus with him, and he says, and I went up, verse 2, by revelation. And that's important, because when these folks came to Antioch and were teaching stuff that was wrong, that was not enough of a reason for Paul to go back to where they were from to work things through and figure things out. It says, it's the fact that people do stuff wrong is not enough of a reason to go and try to fix everything. How many know we can't even fix ourselves? How are we going to fix the church? Is that right? But it's like these guys were saying stuff wrong, and Paul says, "What do we?" And they began to pray, and God gave revelation. And when revelation came, we go because God sends us. We don't just go because there's something going on. Somebody said something wrong, but God showed him what to do. And so he and Barnabas, and they take Titus, and they went to Jerusalem by a revelation. You know, see, leadership is not just folks who, you know, do stuff because they have the word leader next to them. They're folks who have, over the years, been seen to have received grace, and God sends them to his people to counsel, to share, to teach. And so it's the grace of God and the revelation of the Spirit. And when we're moving in that, there's power in that. And so he goes up to Jerusalem by revelation, and he communicated, verse 2, to them, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but not to the whole church, but privately. I communicated privately to those who were of reputation. And we know from verse 9 that that's Peter, James, and John. He communicates his gospel privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might or had run in vain. So Paul's open. Okay, I've been preaching amongst all these Gentiles. People are getting saved. Now here's this teaching coming out of Jerusalem. All right, I'm going to go up and not meet with the whole church. I'm going to meet with these three guys because they're men of reputation. And I want to take my gospel and see, all right, am I doing something wrong here? And he submits. He's a submissive man. And he submits his gospel to Peter, James, and John. Here's what I'm teaching. Here's what I'm sharing. Here's Titus. He's kind of a fruit of what we've been teaching in these places. But he says in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren. The Greek is pseudo-brethren, pseudo-delphos, pseudo-brothers. This is not unbelievers. Unbelievers is a different term, speaks of a different crowd. These are brethren who are false. And the thing that makes them false, if you study it in Acts 15, it says that those who were of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these were believers, stood up and said, no, these people have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's where this doctrine had come out from that crowd in Jerusalem, amongst Paul's church and now amongst the Galatians. And these were believers and they were false. Now, to discern false things through unbelievers is a whole lot easier than discerning false things when people believe. And what made them false is very simple. This occurred because of false brethren who came in secretly, or sneaked in is the New American. They sneaked in. They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to bring them, the people, into conformity with their understanding of normalcy. Now, the fact that they believed differently is not the point. It's that they didn't walk in the light. It's that they came in stealthily, started meeting with this couple, started meeting with this guy, started sowing things here, and then what they're doing is undermining the teaching of the leadership and the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. The thing that makes something false is the fact we don't walk in the light. The Bible says if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. I can find stuff to disagree with Paul or Wayne or Peter or everybody here. That's not the point. The point is that as I walk in the light, if I know for a fact that I've got something I want to share and it's going to be different than the brothers are teaching, I wouldn't just get up and teach it. I'd come and share with the guys. Look, this is what's in my heart. Do I have a freedom to talk this, share this stuff? Because I want to walk in the light. That's what true brotherhood is. Is that all right? These guys didn't do that. So they're believers, and there's falseness in the way that they're relating. And they had an agenda, hidden agenda. Okay? So to them, verse 5, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Talk about as crucial. The gospel could have been lost. I don't think it could have been, but I'm just saying. Could you imagine if the whole thing became, yeah, you got to do rules and regulations and you got to do only kosher food and so forth. Instead, the truth of the gospel has come to us over the last 2,000 years because Paul was faithful to what God had called him to preach. And he wouldn't put up with stuff that destroyed the gospel of Christ. He loved his people, and he loved the people of God, and he loved folks who were false, but he wasn't going to let the false things come in and infect and take away the freedom that Christ, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, which he says later in Galatians. But, okay, so Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, that's Peter, James, and John, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, right? God is not partial. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't like me more than Paul or Paul more than me, right? Or John more than me, or right? I mean, I'm special. But so are you, right? You are special to God. And see, God just doesn't play favorites, but he makes choices. And when he makes a choice, he says, all right, I call you to be an apostle, I call you to be an intercessor, I call you to the gift of helps. And when he does that, he's making choices. And then we submit to the choices he makes. We recognize the grace of God looks different in a prophet than it does in a teacher. And so you recognize, discern that, and submit to the grace of God as he's revealing himself. So Paul's saying, I didn't go there all awestruck because these three guys had been discipled by Jesus when he was here in the flesh. He says, I wasn't going to go being all impressed and get swept away by these guys. I went with an open mind, open heart. I went with a submissive heart, but I was not going to be, you know, overawed by men. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Verse 6, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't say, Paul, you got this big hole in your gospel. There's a whole part missing. And here it is. Bah, bah, bah. No, there was nothing that they could see where there was a big gaps in what I was teaching. But on the contrary, when they saw... Now, this was important because the guys in Jerusalem needed a revelation of God's bigness beyond Jerusalem. Okay, in other words, how many have been impressed recently that God has arisen totally apart from us and doing stuff like in the universities in America, thousands are turning to Jesus and getting, not just asking Jesus in their heart, they're getting baptized. That's been missing from a lot of evangelistic teaching, as the necessity of burying the old man and coming up as a new creation. I mean, stories of hundreds and hundreds of kids getting baptized. This is cool. This is beyond, we didn't plan this. They didn't submit to us for that to happen. I mean, the kingdom is greater than what we're seeing. And these guys, the 12, needed to see that apostles were coming forth, and they were as valid apostles as these guys were, though they were not discipled by Jesus in the flesh. When they saw, verse 7, that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, just like the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, when they saw that, verse 8, for he who worked effectively, the word is energeo, and it could translate it energized. He who energized in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also energized in me towards the Gentiles. The same Lord Jesus was energetically living in Paul that was energetically living and motivating Peter. The same Lord Jesus. Different kind of flavors, personalities, different spheres in their call to be apostles. But the same Lord Jesus working effectively. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, when they perceived, it's like it hit them. It was like the lights came on and they saw. Jesus is doing apostolic stuff with these guys, and this is really, really good. When they saw that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. The reason they wanted him to remember the poor was a lot of poor believers in Jerusalem. And you get that from Paul's letters. As he traveled amongst the churches, he was taking up offerings to send back to the poor brethren, the brethren who were poor in Jerusalem. So the apostles wanted him to remember the poor. But now he moves into another phase, and he starts talking about how he had to confront Peter publicly at Antioch, Paul's home church. Why would Paul do this? This is like almost gossip. Here's a guy, a well-known apostle, and he messes up, and Paul writes about it, how Peter messed up over in this church over here, and he writes about it to these guys over here. That's like gossip. Unless Peter had been unhealthily elevated in the minds of these believers through the false teachers, and Paul had to show these guys, Peter had to put his sandals on one at a time just like everybody else. That he was a guy who stumbled just like everybody else does. So it's not gossip. It was a necessary thing that he had to do to deal with what was going on through these false teachers amongst the Galatians. Does that make sense? Again, we're kind of reading between the lines here, but I'm just saying how the book reads to me as I have spent time in it. So when Peter had come to Antioch, that's Paul's home church, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And in the Greek, it's the picture not of, you know, he'd eat kosher and they'd have a BLT. To eat with them was what they were eating, he was eating. They were eating together and fellowshipping around food in the presence of God. He was doing that. So if it was baby back ribs, he was enjoying baby backs with the rest of the guys, the Gentiles, which would not be kosher. Before certain men came from James, he would do that. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. And the Greek implies like a very gradual, little by little, he's pulling away. Because these guys were coming from Jerusalem. Fearing, there's the fear of man, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Jewish believers were coming from James. Here's Peter. He's having a great time. Pass the baby back. This is great. And then he hears these guys are coming from Jerusalem. It's like, oh, they're going to look at me and they're going to think, I'm not as holy as I should be. I'm not as devoted to God as I should be. Baby backs, I shouldn't be doing this. And it's like, so now he's fearing what these guys might think. He starts pulling away from his brethren. And verse 13, and the rest of the Jews. So there's a number of Jewish believers in this Gentile church up in Antioch in Syria. There's a number of Jewish believers. He says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now that impacts these Galatians because Barnabas was the guy that helped Paul plant these churches. They knew Barnabas. They'd heard Barnabas preach the gospel with Paul, amongst the Galatians. And they knew that Barnabas had preached the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And so even Barnabas got caught up in this hypocrisy. What was the hypocrisy? The hypocrisy was that they knew that they were accepted before God because of the blood of Christ, that Calvary was the price paid. And when he died for us, we died and we were crucified with him. We were buried with him, brought forth in newness of life. Calvary was the turning point for all of human history. And Peter knew that. Barnabas knew that. Food didn't have anything to do with whether you were accepted before God. And knowing that, yet acting like food was important to how you were accepted before God. That was hypocrisy. Because of the fear of man. Wow. Verse 14, but when I saw. So again, it was little by little. And then the lights came on and Paul saw what was going on, this gradual separating. When I saw that they were not, the Greek word is orthopoudeo. That's where we get the word orthopedic. It means to walk in a straight line. When I saw that they were not walking in a straight line about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody, okay, before them all. In other words, this was something that was now affecting the whole church at Antioch. And Paul sees it. He stands up and he says, Pete, I got something I want to share. And in front of everybody, this conversation develops. He says, Peter, before them all, if you being a Jew, verse 14, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You've been over here, you've been doing BLTs and having a great time. Now you're trying to compel them to live like Jewish people. What are you doing, Pete? What's going on? Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, in other words, not by conversion, but by nature, Paul, Peter, they were both born Jewish into Jewish families. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, that's natural born Jews, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For, look at this statement, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That statement obliterates every religion. Every religion is about doing this, doing that, going here, saying the right thing, keep this day, don't eat that. All the religions are about works, about rules and regulations. And by no works of any kind of law can anybody be made holy before God. It's the good news. And it's worth fighting over to not that it not be lost. Verse 17, it's a good question. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? He says, I turn to Christ, I give myself to him, that he is my righteousness, and then I stumble in some way and I mess up. Oh, is Christ the minister of that sin? If I had just stayed with law, maybe that wouldn't have happened. No, you've missed the point. You mess up, you turn, you repent, you receive his righteousness again and move on. He says, he's not the cause of when I mess up. He's the one who forgives me when I mess up. He says, here's an interesting verse. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he talking about? What had he destroyed? He had destroyed through his gospel this whole idea that keeping law will make you more acceptable to God. Through his preaching, he had destroyed that. If he starts building that again, he now proves that he's sinning somewhere, either by tearing it down or by trying to restore it. You can't tear something down and then restore it and not mess up somewhere. I mean, either, right? He says, if I build what I've destroyed, I prove that I'm a transgressor. Paul gave himself to destroying this middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, the law of commandments, so that in himself he might take the two and bring forth one new man. That's in Ephesians. Paul gave himself to destroying this whole concept that you can make yourself more acceptable if you just say the right things. How many ever felt like a little pressure, like, I should say a few more things in my prayer time before I go off to work? There can be a pressure to make ourselves more acceptable to God. If we just do this or do this. No, we receive his mercy, we receive his grace, and we commune with him because we love him. But we don't earn that by trying harder. Are you there? Just checking. Okay. Are you having a good time? I'm actually enjoying myself up here. Okay, so now, verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He gave himself to the law. He was totally committed to the law. He walked in it. He was a guy that he was so good at doing. He says, according to the righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. I was found blameless. Not by God, obviously. But if you hired a private eye to follow him around, nobody would be able to find anything that could accuse Paul of being a lawbreaker. That's how good he was at keeping the rules. He was like a real success, and yet he was a total sinner, arrogant, and opposing God. He gave himself to the law, and it brought him to nothing. And then Jesus just showed up and said, excuse me, what are you doing? Stop doing that. You're persecuting me and my people. It's like, oh, who are you? I am Jesus. Oh. And he, through the law, he died to that whole thing and began to live for this one, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus became the whole point of his life. He says, I count all things rubbish, and I've suffered the loss of everything for the sake of knowing him. Not for a cause, for the sake of knowing this person, the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what, he is worthy that we give up everything that we might know him. I want to know him. I know him, but I feel like I'm a little kid scratching the surface of knowing him. So he concludes in chapter 2 with these statements in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. It's not about I in myself, I'm going to live for God. It's not about by ourselves, we're going to by our strength, going to live for God. It's no longer I. trying to do this for God, but rather it's Christ living in me. He has become my life. So it's different now than me alone trying to live for God. Christ lives in me, and the life which I do now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him, who, number one, loved me, and number two, gave himself for me. I don't know if Paul might have been there at the cross. I don't know. I don't know how many meetings he might have gone to where Jesus was preaching. I don't know. But he rejected the Lord and thought it was crazy. And the believers were nuts. And that's where he came from. And yet Jesus loved him and died for him. And it hit Paul. At some point it hit him. And he was doing that for me. Every one of us here, he loved you. And he went to the cross for you. We like to think he died for the sins of the world. Well, that's true. But the sins of the world were permeating me. Verse 21, I don't set aside the grace of God, Peter, like you're doing. I don't do that. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why would he even come? Why even leave heaven if people could just do it? You're by your strength and just do whatever it says, and then we'll just stay in heaven because, like, the ones who do it the best, they get the bigger crown, you know. That's not the gospel. The truth was nobody could make ourselves acceptable before God. And so he came and he paid the price. And he took the death that was due us, that we might live and be free, be filled with his presence, and give the rest of our lives to knowing him and making him known. I'd like to take us over to Acts 15 to look at the passage that we were thinking about in Galatians 2. It's the whole story of how these false teachers came amongst the folks at Antioch. Not only did they come amongst the Galatians, they came to Paul's church too. And Acts 15 is the story about that. We'll do this in less than, 2 hours. No, there's just a few minutes. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And this is right after Paul and Barnabas have planted the Galatian churches. They've just come home and they've been teaching for a while. And then these guys come and start sneaking in, sowing in a sneaky way, false teaching. And they began to teach, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, doesn't say any of the other elders did. We don't know. Maybe they did, but doesn't mention. So maybe there's been an infecting into the church in some kind of a way here. But Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined, this is at Antioch. Now, how did they determine? God gave revelation. People prayed. God gave revelation. And Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem by a revelation. So they determined, the brethren determined, that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, that would include Titus, they would go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Not to the whole church, to the apostles and elders. These are men called to teach the word and to lay out the theology of the church, because God gives them grace to do that. So these false teachers had come from Jerusalem. They came to Antioch. God gives revelation. Paul and Barney head back by revelation. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, Paul and Barnabas and Titus and some others, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all the stuff that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, okay, these are believers, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what did Jesus say? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, okay? Now, I personally think, I'm reading between the lines, but it seems to me that some of these believing Pharisaic background folks were in the leadership at the church at Jerusalem. The reason I believe that is because if you follow this on, verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there'd been much dispute, telling me that folks who believed this stuff were in the leadership amongst the apostles and elders. Because it's just the apostles and elders getting together, and they're looking at this, and there's dispute and dissension and debate, and there's give and take and going back and forth. And we don't really get any real, a lot of insight on what who said what. But we get to the end of the council, and it says, after there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. And he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us." Again, God does not play favorites, but he makes choices. And he chose Peter among the apostles. He chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember when he's on the rooftop and he has this vision, unclean animals on a sheet. "Rise, Peter, kill him." "Not me, I won't do that. I eat kosher. What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." And then God sends him to Cornelius' house. He's sharing the gospel with this house just full of Gentiles. And while he's talking, God just goes, "Phew," and just fills the whole place. Everybody just gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that cool or what? You know, interesting. The first people that we see filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts amongst the Jews, it was not somebody laying hands on individuals. It was corporate. In Acts 2, 120, God corporately came upon this group, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The first amongst the Jews came in corporately, and the first among the Gentiles, while Peter's preaching, come in as a corporate experience. I mean, that's just cool that God would do. I mean, I believe we see also laying on of hands and people being filled with the Holy Spirit. But think about some church up the road that they believe, but they don't believe in tongues. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe in that. And suppose they're, you know, sitting in church some Sunday morning and they begin to sing Amazing Grace. And then the Holy Spirit just goes, "Hey, watch this." And everybody falls to the ground, starts laughing and crying, talking in tongues and prophesying. You know, would that be a cool event or what? I mean, that's not impossible. We see it in black and white here in the book of Acts. God did that. He did that several times. We would say, that's a revival. Yeah, that's a good word. That's just God showing up. How many would like God to just kind of invade the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Baptist? I mean, God loves his people. They're not our enemies if they think a little differently in some things than us. We're all part of this thing. So the apostles come together. Peace. Okay. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them. That's the folks, the Gentiles, when Peter was preaching. Acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God made no distinction. They were Gentiles, and he just showed up and filled them all. Verse 10, so now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What was the yoke? This idea, if you just try hard, you can earn God's favor. Just keep trying harder, you can earn God's favor. Look at these, well, you messed up that law, so repent for that. All right, offer up an animal. All right, so now keep trying. That whole thing became a yoke, a heavy burden. And Jesus showed up and says, hey, I got an idea. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest from all the religious stuff for your souls. That was good news. But Peter says to the apostles and elders, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that's the Jewish believers, shall be saved in the same manner as they, that's the Gentiles. Then all the multitude, sigao, they shut up. They kept silent and they listened, Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And everybody's mouth's hanging open. Because God is moving amongst the Gentiles in ways that is blowing the minds, especially of some of these Pharisaic leaders who have a religious agenda. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God has been doing for 2,000 years. He's been visiting the Gentiles, the nations, and he is taking out a people for his name. It's cool. We're part of that. We should be very thankful. So he says, And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And he starts to quote from Amos. After this, I will return. Now, there are a lot of Christian teachers will take this section and say this is about the second coming of Christ, which takes it totally out of the context and makes it irrelevant to what they're talking about. He says, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. So they teach that the house of David was glorious under David and Solomon, but then over the years it fell into disrepute and became small, and you know, Joseph and Mary were poor. But one day Jesus will come, and he will take the house of David and restore it again as he comes and returns in glory. But Amos isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. James is not referring. He's talking about something that was happening, that had happened and was happening, that was resulting in all these Gentiles getting saved 2,000 years ago. So after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. The word is a tent. But if you go back to Amos, the Hebrew word is sukkah. I will return and rebuild the sukkah. And that's a term where they translated booths. And it's called the Feast of Booths. And they were told, what you do, you take the branches of leafy trees and you build booths or a little hut. And you live in that for a week. And you would do it. And it was a great equalizer. If you were a king, you know, your hut was no bigger than the guy down the street. It was just a little booth. And you lived in there. And what it spoke of was your nothingness. I might be a king, I might be a wealthy man, or I might be a poor man, but all of us are equalized before God. We are nothing in ourselves. And they would sit in their booth, and they would rejoice over the harvest that had just come in. And they would say, who are we? We were slaves in Egypt. We had nothing going for us, but God came, and he delivered us, and he brought us into this land. And now he's given us this great harvest. And they would rejoice sitting in their own nothingness in their own little booth, celebrating the greatness of God. And it seems like David, again, I'm reading between the lines here. I always try to announce that so that I have to read between the lines what's going on. But it seems to me that David was a guy who would celebrate the Feast of Booths. I mean, David wouldn't have a problem sitting in a little hut, you know, just saying, I'm nothing. I mean, look at David. I mean, when he would worship God, he would all the way down to his skivvies and dance with all of his might. He didn't care what people thought. His own wife despised him. He says, I was just doing it before God. I'll do it even more. Because he wouldn't think nothing of leaving the palace and sitting in a booth. I don't know that Solomon ever would do that. It seems like the whole sitting in a booth seems to have gotten lost. Not that it was never done, but it seems to have gotten lost. But what David had before God seems to have gotten lost. Mighty king who was willing to celebrate his nothingness. And so God returned by becoming a man and stepping into a booth or a hut of flesh, the great equalizer, so that he looked just like everybody else. He didn't glow in the dark, you know, he just looked like everybody else. And he was willing to celebrate his own nothingness, so to speak. I can't do anything unless I see my Father do it. I only speak what I hear him saying, and I do it just like he's shown me. And I came to reveal him, you know. And he came pointing to the Father and poured out his Holy Spirit to point us to him. And when he did that, stepped into that booth of flesh, he did that so that, verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come for Israel. He came to Israel for the whole world. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles, word is ethnos, it can be nations or Gentiles, individuals. Even all the Gentiles are the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord. If you have a New American Standard, it'll tell you in the margin that the literal Greek is, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. That's literal. That's better. The old American Standard had it right, and then they changed it into the New American Standard. Even all the Gentiles and all the nations upon whom my name is called. Jesus came for that. How do you know if his name is called upon one of your loved ones who is in rebellion? How do you know if his name is called upon him? I'll tell you how you know, because you catch a burden and you begin to call his name over them. It's exactly what we were singing today. We were prophesying the name of Jesus over this nation. The reason I know that God has called his name over this nation is because I hear the intercessory cry as I worship, and I hear intercessors, and I hear in my own heart this thing that says, the name of the Lord Jesus, I prophesy it over our Congress. I prophesy it over the White House. I declare your name over our judiciary system and over the judges in the Supreme Court. I declare your name over our universities and our media. I just declare the name of Jesus over this, that your name would become a name not of swearing and anger, but a name of worship and praise. That in our Congress, people begin to weep over their sin. And that those who have been promoting evil and sexual perversion as normal would begin to be thunderstruck as the name of the Lord Jesus begins to break in upon them and they begin to see their need for salvation and repentance. That God would arise. Now, even now, we call your name over this nation, Lord. We call your name over this region, over your people in the Baptist churches, in the Lutheran churches, in the Pentecostal churches, the house churches. We prophesy the name of Jesus over your people. Come into clarity, the salvation of God. Come into clarity. He came to impact and bring those upon whom his name is called. And he calls us to call his name over them. That they might come. Is that cool? Did somebody just say yeehaw? Is that like amen? All right, I'm done. Last verse. I got one verse here. Even all the nations upon whom my name is called. And the New American translates this different from the New King James, and I'll touch both, but he says, the New American Standard says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. But in the Greek, it's either he's making these things known or it's been known to him. And you can go back and forth on how to best translate that. But I'm going to go with the New King James because that's what I'm reading now. But says the Lord, who does all these things, verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Do we have any New King Jimmy readers here? Oh, hallelujah, we got one. I see that hand. Known to God. Isn't that what a great verse. Known to God from eternity are all his works. It's not just that he's making things known from of old, that's true too, but that known to him from all eternity is everything he has done, is doing, and is going to do. Known to him. I think that verse should be on fridge doors, t-shirts, and bumper stickers. But it's actually more accurate. The word is not eternity, it's the word eon. Known to God from the ages are all his works. That's actually what it says. I love that. You know, I tend to think that tomorrow comes into existence when I get there. See? Think about how self-centered that is. Tomorrow came into existence when God got there. When did God? It doesn't say he created this age. It says he has created the ages. Meaning the ages to come have already been created by God who fills eternity. Meaning he's living in tomorrow waiting for me to show up. And known to God from the ages is everything he's doing. Done, doing, and will do. What chance has the enemy got? He's got no chance of overthrowing this thing because everything that God is doing, God has known it already from the ages that he has created. That's really cool stuff. Well, that's the counsel they had. And they concluded that the Gentiles did not have to eat kosher and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they issued a letter, and that's a whole nother teaching. A letter which quickly disappeared from view. Anyway, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation that you purchased for us. I thank you that it's not about religion. I thank you that it's not about doing our best. It's about receiving you as our strength and loving you and responding to you because of your love for us, and we want to love you. We want to know you. This is eternal life, that we can know you. Amazing. We're going to live forever. We've already started to live forever because you are our life. And so we believe in you. You who loved us and gave yourself for us. And so now we have forever with one another and with you. I pray that you would arise in this nation, O God. The good news of who you are and what you've done for man would break out into new places, even more than it is now. Rise up, O God. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you. Rise up, O God, and ride across this nation on your horse of victory. Ride, Lord King Jesus. We will ride with you. We want to follow you. We want to know you. We want to be those used by you as your kingdom extends. Let your kingdom come into this nation. We pray that your kingdom would come into this whole transition that's going on in Washington that has broken out into the nations of the earth. Things are happening. Things are changing. Let your kingdom come into the midst of all of that. And may your name become more exalted than the name of any man. In Jesus' name, God, come, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.